feel like I must be 90 years old listening to that. Thank you. My mother would have loved that introduction. And speaking of mothers, gentlemen, we know what's coming up, right? What's coming up? That's right. And when is it? Check your calendars, gentlemen. You do not want to take a chance in missing this one because this is a big day. This is a day filled with a lot of expectations. A lot of expectations. And let me tell you, if you blow it here, you're in deep yogurt because you may be on the couch for weeks. You may get the cold shoulder for months. Now, ladies, you need to understand, Mother's Day is a really, truly scary time of the year for men because the expectations are unreal. And for guys who have just gotten married, they're not clued in yet. So they haven't quite figured out just how to do this thing. And so they go to Home Depot to shop for Women's Day, you know, Mother's Day, because that's the only store they know. And so you need to understand that expectations are really high, and so the pressure is on for men to pull it off. I mean, they need to hit the ball out of the park when it comes to Mother's Day gift. So just an infield single just doesn't cut it. So the pressure is building, the expectations are high. And I remember when I was newly married, just a couple years into our marriage, and I was pretty clueless about what the expectations of my wife were about Mother's Day. And so I bought what I thought was a really, really nice gift. I mean, I researched for weeks trying to find what I thought was really an outstanding gift that my wife would just be floored over. And so I shopped and I saved and I bought and I wrapped this puppy up, and it was a giant box. And so when I brought it into her on Mother's Day, she was surprised. She was surprised, first of all, that I bought it, because we all know usually it's the women that buy the gifts in the family, right? For weddings and birthdays and all this kind of, it's the wives that buy all the gifts. And so, but for Mother's Day, the men have to do it. That's part of what's so scary. And so I went out and I bought this present. So she was shocked that I bought it and that I wrapped it. And, you know, didn't just wrap it in newspaper or something like I would normally do, but I actually wrapped it with a color coordinating bow. And so she was so impressed. And she's looking at this thing, and she's thinking, who are you and what have you done with my husband? I said, honey, happy Mother's Day. And I am just beaming. I can hardly control myself because I'm so excited that I know when she opens this box, she's just going to freak out that she would have such an incredible present. And so she had some expectations of what she wanted, but I could tell by the look in her face, this was nothing like that. And so you know, she was thinking maybe like flowers and a brunch or something, but you know, that's cheap stuff. I was moving to the major leagues. And so she opens up this package, and she had no idea, because it was disassembled. A little bit of assembly was required because I had to be shipped in. And so she opens it up, and she unfolds the box, and she looks at it, and she says, what is it? Now, that's a clue that you aren't doing well. Okay, when the woman you love opens the present and looks right at it and says, what is it? Not good. You're not doing well. And so she's looking at it and she says, what is it? And I said, it's a vacuum cleaner. It's a vacuum. You've always wanted a vacuum. This isn't any vacuum. It's an Oreck vacuum. It's one of the most expensive vacuums out there. And her response was, oh. Not what I expected at all. And it was not what she expected at all. Talk about not meeting one's expectations. She has since told me, never buy me a present that can be plugged in, ever. It's too utilitarian. And if it can be plugged in, it isn't a present. So after 18 years of marriage, I'm now back to flowers and brunches because that's what she likes. And I'm saving buckets of money because those vacuum cleaners are really expensive. And you know, it isn't just husbands and wives that don't get their expectations met. Sometimes it happens to pastors. And today we're going to share a story about how even in the life of Christ, his expectations weren't met either. Would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 8? John chapter 8. I want to share a story with you about an episode in the life of Christ when his expectations weren't met either. In John chapter 8, let me read the first few verses as we sort of set the story for the passage here. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, stop right there. Brief time out. I need to set the context of what's going on before I read any farther, because there are a couple of key players in this passage that you need to be aware of. And if you don't understand them historically and contextually, you'll have a hard time really grasping the significance of what's to come. The first person that we see that enters into our drama is a scribe. Now, if you don't know much about these scribes, you do need to know this, that these guys knew and loved God's word. More than anyone else that lived at this time in history, these men loved God's word. After the Jews returned from the exile, they formed these communities, and the purpose of which was to preserve and to circulate the Old Testament scriptures. Now, they didn't have printing presses and Xerox machines in those days, you realize, and so they had to hand copy the manuscripts. So it was the scribe's job to go to the office, and he would receive from the head scribe a scroll. He would go to his desk, and he would unroll the scroll and put it up on the top of the desk. And then he would unroll another scroll down in front of him, and that was the one that he would copy onto. And he would begin his day by dipping his pen into the ink, a little quill, and writing on a scrap piece of vellum. He would write the name of Amalek, and then he would cross it out because they detested Amalek because of what he did to them in the Old Testament. And then he would say a brief prayer. I am writing the Holy Scriptures in the honor and the glory of God. And then he would begin his day, and he would take a piece of the scripture that he was writing, and he would look at it and study it ever so carefully, dip the quill in the ink, and begin to write very meticulously and exactly what was on the original scroll. Now, if by some chance the name, one of the names of God was coming up, he would make sure that he would never dip the quill in the ink when he was writing the word just before the name of God or the word after the name of God, for fear that the ink might blot and perhaps blot out the name of God. If that were to happen, no matter where he was in the copying process, the scroll would have to be burned, destroyed, and started over. So he would be very careful when he was allowed to dip his quill into the ink. Now, you can imagine, here's a little homework assignment for you today. I want you to go home, and I want you to handwrite on a yellow pad the book of Jeremiah. And come back tonight, and let's see how much progress you've made. I think you'd realize it would be a rather long, tedious process. And here's a guy who's writing tediously the books of the Old Testament. Now, I wouldn't mind getting a sign, maybe something like Lamentations or Ezekiel, or maybe I don't know about Ezekiel, but some of the shorter books, some of the minor prophets. Yeah, there we go. But when your lot fell to you and you had to write Isaiah or Jeremiah, man, you held on for a long ride because this was going to take weeks, maybe months. And when it was all finished, you had to then submit it for inspection. And inspection involved a variety of steps, the very first of which was to count up all the words in the original manuscript. And then you have a number, you write the number down. Then someone would come and they would count all the words in the copied scroll, and the numbers had to be exactly the same. If they were off by so much as one number, the copied scroll went in the fire and was burned. One number off, it was burned. Now, they would take that number, divide by two, and then they'd count, they'd find the middle word of the original manuscript. Then they would find the middle word of the copied manuscript, and it had to be the exact same word. If it wasn't, it went to the fire, was burned. Then they would count the letters in the words in the original manuscript. Now, there's another homework assignment. I'll give you bonus points for this. Count up the number of letters and all the words in the book of Isaiah today. And you come back tonight with a number, and we'll compare numbers. And we'll find out who's got the correct number. Not that I would know, because I would don't think I could do that. But this is what they had to do. They would then count the letters, and the exact letters had to be the same, or it was burned. They would divide by two, and they would have the middle letter of the original book. And then they would divide by two, have the original letter of the copied manuscript. You see where I'm going with this? And if the letter wasn't exactly the same, it was burned. This guy knew God's word. His whole life was consumed in writing it, copying it, memorizing it, adding it up, dividing it. I mean, this guy knew God's law like no one that could walk the planet. And this is one of the key players in this passage. So we have a scribe, a man whose life is consumed in the knowledge of God's word. But then we also have the Pharisees. Now, we've heard a lot about these characters over the years. Here's what we know about them. They were experts in the interpretation of the law. The scribes wrote it. The rabbis would teach it. The Pharisees would come along and interpret. But when they would interpret it, they would put their own unique sort of biased spin on it. And it always spun to their favor. And so when the Pharisees would come and take part of God's word, they would always make sure that they came out ahead. So the scribe would say, "Thou shalt not murder," because he's just quoting the scripture. And then the rabbi would come and say, "Well, you shouldn't kill anyone unless, of course, he's in your house and he's robbing you. Then in self-defense, you can do it." The Pharisee would come along and say, "You know, if the guy ticks you off enough, you can take him out." That's the way that they would spin the scriptures to their advantage. So they were the middle class. They were well educated. And they made sure that they lorded over the peasants their knowledge, their intellect. And they made sure that they always came out in all the financial operations and the deals of the day. These were guys who knew how to manipulate the system so that they would always win. Corrupt to the core. Now, read on, because there's a third player in this drama. Second half of verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery," in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, maybe these scribes, they knew the law. They knew. They could quote Moses. "So what do you say we should do?" And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. So as things unfold, we discover that there's another cast member in this drama. It's a woman. This woman has no name that we can discover. We don't know what her occupation is, but it's probably accurate to assume that she's a prostitute. We notice that in the text says that she was caught in the act, in the very act. Now, as was mentioned in the introduction, I travel a lot with the Irvine PD. I'm a chaplain for them. I'm also a reserve officer with the Orange County Sheriff's Department. I'm in their search and rescue team. So I've got a little bit of a law enforcement background. And so this kind of intrigues me when I read this. And there, she was caught in the very act. And I'm thinking to myself, how did they catch her in the act? What were they doing? Were they looking in the keyhole of the door? Were they in the back window looking up over the ledge, pushing back the curtains? What were these guys doing? And what were the scribes and the Pharisees doing in that neighborhood in the first place? Seems a little odd to me. They were set up on what we would call Code 5. Code 5 means that you're on stakeout. And I've done this before. It's quite an interesting experience. A couple of years ago, we were running Code 5. We were trying to find this what we call dirtbag. He's a drug dealer over in Costa Mesa. And he was wanted on a felony warrant. So we decided to go do a stakeout in front of his house so we could find him and then hook him up and take him to jail. So as we're driving over there, we're reading through the paperwork. We're looking through the guy's file. It's 1982 Main Street. So we're driving down Main Street. And we're driving block after block. And we can't find 1982 Main Street. Now, by the way, this is a fictitious number. So if that's your address, I'm just pulling it out of the blue. So we can't find the address. So, we're going to radio into dispatch and see if we can call it. So we do, pull into this driveway. So we pull in the driveway. Now, you know, when a cop car pulls in your driveway, several cop cars, it gathers a little attention. The radios are going, the engines are running, you know, the radios are blaring out. It's not exactly a stealth maneuver. We figured we were blocks and blocks, maybe miles away from this guy. So we pulled in the driveway, we called dispatch, said, "Hey, we don't have the right address here. What's the address of this house?" And they said, "Well, it's 982 Main Street." "Oh, 982, okay, well, let's get our bearings. What house are we sitting in?" 982 Main Street. Guess who's probably jumping over the back wall as we're talking? Yeah, that's right. We never got him that night. We felt like Barney Fife. I mean, talk about the ultimate idiots. Well, yes, indeed. So we learned a little bit about how to do Code 5 and how not to do Code 5. These guys are determined not to let her get away. Now, speaking about when people get away, it's really frustrating when they get away. One day I was running with an officer on patrol. We were running down over by the Spectrum, and we get a call, 211 in progress. 211 is a bank robbery. Bank of America on technology. So we look out the window and said, hey, that's it right there. We're on technology. That's a Bank of America. We spin a U-turn. We're in the parking lot in less than 15 seconds. We're thinking, this is awesome. Too good to be true. It doesn't happen like this even in the movies. We're in the parking lot in 15 seconds. So we're thinking, yeah, we're going to grab these guys. We're going to get them as they come out the door. So we're jumping out of the car. He's got his gun. I've got nothing. And we're looking, and we realize as we're walking up there, they've already gotten away. They drove off before we even came in the parking lot, because in further examination, we discovered that when the alarm was tripped, silent alarm, it goes back to Nebraska. And then the corporate office, because they don't want to pay a fine for a false alarm, they have to verify that the alarm is legitimate. That takes 4 or 5 minutes. When no one answers the phone at the bank, that's a pretty good clue. It's probably real. So then they call our dispatch office, and then they call out. So by the time we get the call, it's been 5 minutes. The bad guys are already on the freeway on the way to who knows where. So we roll in, and they've gotten away. It's really frustrating when you think you're that close, and they slip away on you. Scribes and Pharisees, they're determined that isn't going to happen to them. They're on a stakeout. They may even be waiting in the closet. They're under the bed. They are making sure that when the moment happens, bam, the trap is sprung, we've got them. Oh, did I say them? I'm sorry, that's not quite accurate, is it? You see, the Old Testament prescribed that both the man and the woman were to be brought to trial. Somehow the man got away. Wow, wonder how that could have happened. Talk about a double standard. But be that as it may, he's gone, and she is dragged in front of the crowd. Now imagine how this woman feels. Now, maybe you didn't realize this as you were reading through the scriptures, but she was carrying something. Did you see what she was carrying? Did you miss it? It's obvious for anyone who's reading between the lines. She's carrying something, and it's a very large item. She's carrying a bag with her, and it's a very large bag. And perhaps you missed it, as most people do, but make no mistake, she's carrying a large bag. It's a large bag filled with all the guilt and the shame and the crud in her life that she has accumulated over perhaps many years. And Jesus sees it. And those who have spiritual eyes can recognize it as well. It's how unfortunate it is that we go through life carrying this bag of guilt and shame. And every time we make a mistake, we add some new item of contents into the bag. Every time we fail to live the way that we know we're supposed to, we add more into that bag. Every time we respond to our children in anger, oh, none of us would ever do that, surely, we add to the bag of guilt. Feeling like we're a worthless parent, that we really just don't quite measure up because, well, all my friends are perfect and I'm not. And every time I remind myself of the fact that I'm not, I add to the contents of the bag. Whenever we fail to perhaps graciously respond to someone while we're driving down the street, well, that would never happen, we add to the contents of the bag. In junior high school, oh, I had my fill of tricks. Stealing alcohol out of my dad's liquor cabinet, high school stealing cars, doing drugs, dealing drugs, adding to the bag. College, inappropriate dating relationships, adding to the bag. We go through life accumulating stuff in our bag. And so by the time we come to this lady, we discover that she's got a very, very large bag that she's dragging through life. As a pastor, I've had the opportunity now over many, many years to open up the bags that people drag around with them and to examine its contents. And let me tell you, it usually isn't very pretty. I've had conversations with officers who've emptied their bags with me as we drive around the city talking about what's going on in their life. As a pastor, I hear it in the members of my congregation. As a professor, I get it from students there at the university or the seminary. Wealthy people, poor people, successful businessmen, lawyers, doctors, teachers, housewives, young people, you name it, I've heard from all of them. And all of them carry bags through life. Bags accumulating guilt and shame, remorse, filled with wish I had, wouldas and couldas. No matter what career, no matter what gender, no matter what stage of life, the contents of their bag is, interestingly enough, quite similar between them all. The contents of guilt and shame, humiliation, failure, remorse, embarrassment, and regret. So here's a woman sitting on the sidelines of life, no longer accepted as part of the team. In fact, the team members don't only want to take her off the team, they want to take her out of life. They want to stone her. They want to have her killed. Who'd want to be part of a team like that? Who wants to be part of a community who responds to people who fail? The fact is, most people don't. And so when they go through life carrying that bag with them, and they go around their friends and neighbors, and their friends and neighbors respond to others like that, they shut down. That's why so many people quit. They quit relationships, dating relationships, marriage relationships. They quit jobs. They quit work. They quit life. And in many cases, they quit their relationship with God. Because they, like this woman, feels like if that's the way they treat me, then I suppose that's the way God would treat me as well. They drop out of relationships and everything they do. And I've come across a lot of people like that. Let me introduce you to a couple of the people that I've come across that have contemporary names, but the similar lifestyles of this individual. This one I'll just call the jumper. I was coming out of dispatch, just coming on duty about 6:30 in the morning some time ago, driving with an officer, and just as we're coming out of the gate, dispatch says there's a jumper on the freeway overpass. I told the officer, said, boot it, just get me there as quick as you can. Maybe I can talk him off the ledge. Whatever's motivated him to get on the ledge, maybe I can try to help bring some balance, bring some grace, some forgiveness to him. Maybe I can counsel him off the ledge. But halfway there, too late. Dispatch called for a coroner on the scene. And about a minute or two later, dispatch called me to arrive down on the freeway to talk to the people who were unfortunate enough to encounter the body on the way. And so in the days afterwards, I did what's called a biographical autopsy. I interviewed people who knew the jumper. I talked to the girlfriend, the mother, the cousin flew in from out of state, and I interviewed them, talking to them, counseling with them, helping them deal with the trauma of what they just experienced in their life. And I began to put the pieces together of a man who was deeply troubled, a man who was dragging a bag full of stuff through his life, and in a sense, the volume of which became so loud, he looked for other ways to turn the volume down, screaming at him, reminding him of his failures, until he could stand the volume no longer and did only what he thought he could do to reasonably shut off the noise in his life, and that was to end it. Then I had the student who I was walking across campus one day. I said, hi, how you doing? She goes, fine, how you doing? Fine, 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 everyone's fine. About 2 hours later, she comes back to my office and she knocks at the door. She says, Dr. Anthony, I remember this morning when you saw me on campus and I said I was fine. I'm really not. Do you have time to talk? I said, yeah, I've always got time to talk to a student. Come on in. She came in and she laid out before me that just a few weeks earlier, she tried to commit suicide. They put her in the hospital for several days. And part of the reason why she was committing suicide was because she's hauling through life a bag of stuff, not being able to find a way to get rid of this bag. And so everywhere she went, she had the reminders of some of the things that she'd done in her past. She'd gone out with a guy who'd raped her on a date. And when she got home and told her dad, instead of responding with sympathy and grace and help, as you would expect a pastor father would do, instead, he judged her and said, that happened to you because you wore nice clothes, you wore jewelry, you wore a nice perfume. You were trying to attract a man to yourself, and so you get what you deserve. And having no place to turn, she decided to try to end her life. So now, a few weeks later, she's at my door asking, what do I do? Where do I go from here? She needed to understand the grace and the mercy that Jesus was about to give to this woman. Then there's the officer that I rode with one day who says, hey, I really need to talk. And so we arranged to go to lunch one day, and we had a talk about what's going on in his life. And maybe you think police officers and firefighters have all their life together, but like everyone else, they've got their pressures. In fact, the divorce rate among police officers is 74%. 74%. One researcher said the average officer will have one successful marriage out of 10. The odds are against them because of the lifestyle that they're in. And so I do a lot of counseling with officers, personally and in their family and their marriage. And so I'm talking with this officer who says, hey, I've done this. He's opening the bag of the stuff in his life, walking through the guilt and the shame of bad choices. And he says, what do I do? And I said, brother, there's only one thing that you need to do right now, and that's accept Christ. Because he doesn't want you to drag this bag through your life. And only Jesus has the answer for what you need. So as I walk him through the plan of salvation, I said, if you've never done this before, you need to ask Christ to come into your life. And he will cut this bag loose. And he will give you grace and mercy like you've never known before. And he will give you forgiveness for what you've done. He says, I want that. I want it right now. I said, okay, let's pay the bill. We'll go out to my car. We sat out in my car, and he accepted Christ with tears rolling down his face. He says, now what do I do? My wife's left me. She's taken the children, and she's out of state. I said, call her on the phone. Tell her you're sorry. Ask her forgiveness, and ask her to come back. And he did. And miraculously, she did. Because she said, whatever it is you've done, I want to check it out for myself, because quite frankly, I can't believe anything can change you, but I'm willing to give it one more shot. She came back, and in the next few days, she had seen such a radically transformed man that she called and said, what the heck did you do to my husband? He's not the same guy. He's not that tough, hardened cop. Whatever it is, I want it too. So I asked my wife if she would meet with her, and she said, sure. So my wife met with her, led her to Christ. Now they're teaching a Sunday school, little children's Sunday school class. Marriage is united. Both of them live in a neat, godly Christian home. But it's only because God's grace entered into their life. You see, we go through life accumulating these bags of stuff. And like this lady, filled with guilt and shame and remorse, we don't know what to do with it until we encounter someone like Jesus who says, I never intended you to carry that stuff. Let me show you a film clip from an individual by the name of Domenico. Now, let me set this up a little bit historically for you. It's from the movie The Mission. Domenico, young businessman, goes on a business trip. And he comes back from his business trip and discovers that his fiancée is in the arms of another man. And out of anger and rage, he takes out his sword and he kills the other man, who happens to be his best friend. Now his fiancée leaves him, he's killed his best friend, and he's overwhelmed with guilt and shame and remorse, not knowing what to do. So he goes to the priest in the town and he says, what do I do? How do I get forgiveness for what I've done? And the priest says, I want you to accumulate all the reminders of your sinful past and put them in a bag and come with me on a mission. I want to show you this clip and you'll see his response. A graphic reminder of what Jesus desires to do to us as we are dragging through life the baggage of all the things that we've done that bring us guilt and shame and remorse. Let's read on in our story as we discover what Jesus does with this woman. When they persisted asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the oldest, and then he was left there alone. Sitting there with the woman, where she had been in the midst, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you? No one, she said, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. This is what Jesus desires to do to you and for you. For those of you who are going through life, dragging the reminders of every failure you've ever had, as you accumulate the stuff in the bag, Jesus desires to cut that loose. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Reminds me of the scene of the movie that just came out where Aslan, the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Aslan is having a conversation with Edmund. Remember when Edmund is rescued by Aslan's troops, if you could call them that? And Aslan and Edmund are having this one-on-one conversation. Now here's a little boy, shamed because of the consequences of some bad choices, going through his young life carrying a bag full of stuff. And he has a one-on-one conversation with God himself in the shape of the lion Aslan. And you see him with his hands in his pockets and his head down. You just know that he's burdened with shame. And Aslan has this conversation with him. We don't know what he's saying, but it's probably similar to this passage here. And then Edmund lifts his head up and goes back down to be reunited with his brothers and sisters. And Aslan comes down the hill and says, "What's been done is now in the past. We need speak of it no longer." And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, whatever it is that you've done is now in the past. We need speak of it no longer. And so God comes to you and says, what are you dragging around? What are you carrying around in life, that bag full of stuff that I never intended you to carry? What are you doing that for? And we've got all kinds of reasons, all kinds of excuses, because you see, that makes us somehow feel better. We feel like Robert De Niro in the movie, that we're earning our forgiveness, that we're earning our grace, that somehow if it causes us enough pain, then maybe we'll earn that release. And God says, you'll never earn it that way. And so Jesus comes and says, if you want to be released from that bag of stuff, no matter what it is, give it to me and I'll take it away. And that's exactly what he desires to do this morning. For those of you who are going through life dragging this bag of stuff, which serves as a reminder of every mistake you've ever made, the good news is that Jesus can cut you free to totally remove that from you for the rest of your life. You will never go back to hook up with that bag again. It's gone. It says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I will remove your transgressions from you. And to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those he gives the right to be called the children of God. And Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ our Lord. What beautiful verses to remind us of the significance, the thoroughness of the grace that God desires to offer us. But there are some things we've got to do first, not to earn it, but to receive it. The first thing we've got to do is we've got to sit there and we've got to open the bag. We've got to pull out those pieces mentally and say, and call it for what it is. It's a sin. It's a transgression. Call it what it really is. It separates us from God. And we lay those items at the throne, one by one, confessing them, identifying for what they are. And then at that point, asking Jesus to take them away. And he promises to do that. And then here's the hardest part. And this is the part that I find that even Christians sometimes do. Because even after they've done that and it's been gone, they go back looking for it instead of recognizing that it'll never be found again. Because if God takes it away, no man can find it. That's the gift that God desires to offer to you today. And so if you have never come to that point where you've asked Christ to forgive you, to cleanse you for whatever that bag of stuff is that you're going through life with, you can get rid of that bag. The bag that you came in with today can stay here. It's gone. And you can walk out that door completely forgiven. That's a gift that God desires to give. And if you'd like to receive that gift, it's a matter of prayer. Identifying it for what it is, leaving it at the throne, and then walking away from it. Boy, that is amazing grace. And God desires to give that to each of you. And for those of you who perhaps have gone back to revisit, let me remind you that you'll never find it. And for whatever remembrances you'll have of it, they're not there because God desires for you to be reminded of it. God desires for it to be gone forever. As far as the east is from the west, you will never stand in judgment for that sin again, ever, because in God's eyes, it doesn't exist. What incredible grace. All we need to do is surrender it to him. So let's close in a word of prayer. And as we do, I want to just have a few moments of just quiet reflection. as you think perhaps of what it must have been like for this woman, brought out in the middle of the courtyard, ashamed, guilt-ridden, all the natural human emotions that were going through her heart, wondering if she was about to be put to death. And instead of death, Jesus gives her life. He forgives her for everything she's ever done and says, go and sin no more. Make better decisions. Make better choices with your life. And if you've never made a decision to accept Christ, let me just share with you what you need to do. Pray a very simple prayer that acknowledges the sin that you're dragging around in that bag behind you, asking God to forgive you for each of those items. And just name them before Him. Ask Him to come into your life. Receive that forgiveness and that grace that He desires to give you. And ask for the strength to make wise choices with your life. And something miraculous will take place. Because I've had it happen to me, and I've seen it happen to many others. Miracles that God brings as He restores people, restores them to a relationship with Him and with those around them. And perhaps you've already made that decision, but you're reminded today that you're still dragging around some bags because you go back and in your memory you refill the bag. Just let it go, because that isn't something that God desires for you to carry around with you. He gives us grace. He gives us mercy. He gives us forgiveness. Heavenly Father, I give You thanks this morning for the reminder of Your word that grace is available to all who come before You. And although our expectations might be of judgment, You give us grace and mercy. So, Father, we thank You for it. Thank You that as we surrender to You, You give us so much more in return. Thank You for the amazing grace that You freely bestow on us. And I pray, Lord, that if there are some here this morning who are wrestling with that decision, that they would leave it all at the throne and receive the grace and the mercy in Jesus that You desire to give them. And remind us as believers that that's behind us now. It's gone. That we will never stand in judgment for sin again. Father, thank You so very much for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your cleansing forgiveness. I ask Your blessing upon each of these men and women as they seek to live lives that would honor You in all that they do. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.